Amen. Good morning, everybody. It is great to see all of you here this morning. It's been a really weird and difficult week for Madeline and I. If you don't know, we've been taking care of, for the last 8 weeks, we've been taking care of 13 puppies, which is already exhausting. And then we took them to the vet and found out they were all sick on Tuesday. And so we've been taking care of them and doing the VBS stuff and doing some fence work and stuff at the house, and it's just been an exhausting, long week. And so this morning we've had the unique blessing of being able to sort of stumble into the church building and being renewed by all of your presence and being able to worship our God with you. And so I mean it very sincerely this morning when I say it's wonderful to see all of you here this morning. I was in Walmart on Tuesday or Wednesday, getting some stuff for VBS. And when I walked into Walmart, of course, you see the enormous back-to-school banner. And it stopped me in its tracks, and the cold pit in my stomach grew, and I was filled with despair looking at it and dread. And I realized something when I was looking at that, and it's that if you've been with us for the last 2 or 3 years, you know that I typically preach about 2 times per year, and it's always like the first 2 weeks before school starts. And so my hope is that as time goes on, when I get up here and I'm about to talk about school starting, you don't get that same feeling of dread in your stomach that I get looking at the back-to-school signs. But regardless, that's what we're talking about this morning, as I'm going to be introducing to you our theme this year in our Pathways group, what we're going to be studying this fall. So if you would, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. It's where we're going to begin this morning. And our fall series this year, our theme for the fall is a greater story. Greater story. I'm gonna start reading Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth, because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Now, Paul is making an appeal here. What he says is, there are so many things for you to focus on in your life. There are so many things for you to seek after. There are so many things for you to be captivated by. But in reality, there are really only 2 types of things to be focused on and to be captivated by. There are things above and there are things below. There are heavenly things and there are earthly things. And so if you're going to be focused on something in your life, if you're going to seek after something in your life, if you're going to be captivated by something, focus on, seek after the things that are above. Seek after heavenly things. And then he spends verses 5 through about 20 in this chapter telling us how we go about doing this, practically how we live out seeking the things that are above. But then in verses 3 and 4, he makes an appeal for us to remember what story we're a part of. He makes an appeal for us to remember what story we're a part of. And he grounds the way that he wants us to act in that. And I'll explain what I mean here. Because what I'm saying is that Paul is asking us to remember what story we're a part of. But what exactly does that mean? So any story that you read or that you watch, whether it be a movie or a book, every character in that story has a beginning, which we'll put over here, and an end. So they have a beginning where they've come from, and then they have an end where they're going, their goal, right? And everything that happens here in the middle of the story is motivated by either the beginning or the end. So I'll give you an example. So if you've ever seen or read Lord of the Rings, I've never read the books, but I've watched the movies. They're great movies. What you have in that story is you have two hobbits, Sam and Frodo. And they come from the Shire. This is a beautiful place. There's no want or need or war. Everybody is full and happy and friendly, it seems like, all the time. It's blissful, it's safe, it's peaceful. And this is where these two characters start, and then somewhere along the way they get drug on this quest, on this journey. And while they're on this journey, while they are in battles that they never thought they'd be in, while they're walking in the cold rain, and while they're hungry, they remember where they came from, right? And at one point, Sam turns to his friend and he says, "There's some good in the world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for," right? He's remembering the good of the Shire. He's remembering that that's something to fight for, and it motivates their actions in the present. And then what they're walking towards is Mount Doom, Mordor. It's like the headquarters of evil, a big, scary place, and they're going to destroy the ring, right? And they have this great task because the ring is sort of the greatest source of evil in the world, and they're on their way to destroy the ring. And so even though this is sort of a frightening goal, a frightening end, it's a worthy one, and it motivates them and their actions to move towards this goal. So the question is, as a people, as Christians, as a group of people here in this room, what is our beginning and what is our end? Where do we come from? What story unites us as a people? And then what goal unites us as a people? What story are we a part of? That's the question we're going to be asking over the next couple weeks, and it's a question that Paul answers here in Colossians. Because notice he starts chapter 3 by saying, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He's telling us how to act. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. Why? Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Our end goal. So next week we're going to be focusing on where we're going, on the promise that's been made to us, on our goal, what we're striving for, what we're living for. And this morning what we're going to focus on is where we've come from, what story unites us in our past. And what we're going to be looking at are three things. First of all, what is our beginning? If there's any great story in our past that unites us as a people, what is it? Where do we come from? Second, how do we sometimes maybe misinterpret that story, make it unhelpful? And finally, how do we live by this story? So we're right here in the middle. How do we live impacted by our past? And so first of all, what is our beginning? When you read through the Old Testament, I've been reading through the first five books of the Old Testament recently, the Torah. What you find is that memory is a constant theme. God is continually asking his people to remember the things that he's done for them. So an example of this shows up in Exodus chapter 12. Right? They're eating the Passover meal. The Israelites have been in Egypt for years, and they've been oppressed. They've been living in slavery. And God is about to bring them out from Egypt and about to bring them to the promised land. He's about to bring them out from under the hands of the Egyptians. And before he does that, he asks them to eat a meal, a Passover meal. And so they eat this meal, and God tells them in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14 that this is going to be something that they're going to do every year, right? That this is going to be an annual thing. This is going to be an annual feast, right? So that every year they remember that God brought them out from under the hands of the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, Moses tells them, God tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and when he gives you houses that are full of goods, good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and you are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." This is a continual theme, that God wants his people to remember what he's done for them. And then we find sort of negative examples of this, that sometimes there are points in the Bible where people forget what God has done, right? They forget God. and things go very poorly. So in Judges chapter 2, there's this part where Joshua dies. He's been the leader for a long time, and then all of the people that are of Joshua's generation pass away. And then in Judges chapter 2, down in like around verse 10, it says, "Then a generation came that did not know the Lord." Right? They didn't remember because nobody had passed on these stories. And thus begins the terrible stories of Judges. God continually, he wants his people to remember what he's done for them. And the point is that when God tells us to remember something, this is where we start paying attention, because something important has happened or is about to happen. And what's interesting is that when God walks on earth as a man, when he is the closest to his people that he's ever been, when he's living with them and teaching them firsthand, there's really only one time when Jesus does something and he tells them, remember this. Right? Don't forget this. If you would, turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to spend some time there for just a minute. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remember this. "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'Take this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes that it has been determined for him, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." This story, if there's anything that unites us as a group of people here in this room from different backgrounds and different places, if there's any story in all of our background that really unites us as a people, it's this story. In verse 20, it's the story of a new covenant, right? And this is a point in which God says to remember. And unfortunately, I think oftentimes when I look at this story, I approach it in an unhelpful way. Unfortunately, when I look at this story and when I think about the ways that I've thought about this story in the past, I think I've thought about this unhelpfully sometimes, and maybe you have as well, and I'll explain a little bit of what I mean here. So there's a really fantastic movie that comes on like every Memorial Day weekend, Saving Private Ryan. You've all probably maybe seen that. I don't know. It's a movie about World War II. It's a movie about sacrifice. It's just a wonderful movie. I mean, it's really, really great. But there's one moment in Saving Private Ryan. It's sort of a climactic moment. It happens towards the end, where one of the characters he's about to die. He's just given his life for his comrade, and he's dying, and he pulls his friend close. And he looks at him and he says, "Earn this." Right? This is the moment where the tears come to your eyes and you're choked up. "Earn this." Right? And as touching as that scene is, it hasn't, the more that you think about it, it doesn't really sit well with you, right? Because what you realize is that as that's happening, as this person is dying for this other person and saying, "Earn this," what he's really doing is he's putting a curse on that person, right? It's like he's taking out this enormous burden and laying it on him right before he dies. Why? Because as long as this guy lives, he's never really going to be able to earn that, right? Not really, because it's a human life. It's precious. And we realize this because at the end of the movie, as this person ages, he grows up years later, he goes and he returns to he returns to the gravesite of his friend who died for him, and he kneels down and he's crying, and he turns to his wife and he says, "Tell me I'm a good man," right? He doesn't feel like he's earned it, and maybe he never will. And I say this to say, sometimes I think when I look at the cross in the past, and I think sometimes maybe when we look at the cross, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He says, "Remember this," but what we hear is, "Earn this," right? And that, I think, is an unhelpful way to look at the cross for a couple reasons. One, as we've just talked about, because we'll never quite earn it, right? It's an impossible thing to do. Because human life is important, and the life of our Savior is precious, right? And we'll never be able to earn that sacrifice and to earn our salvation. And that way, it's too much. But second, because earning it isn't the point. Recently, I've been reading an old Puritan minister, John Owen, and he wrote a book in 1850 called On the Mortification of Sin in Believers, or on getting rid of sin in our lives. And at one point, he's talking about, what I love about John Owen is that he's very practical and he's very relevant. And at one point, he's talking about these moments in our lives when we mess up in a big way, right? We've really fallen short. We've really done something wrong. And all of a sudden, we turn around and we say, "Okay, I'm gonna start reading my Bible. I'm gonna start praying. I'm gonna fast once a week. I'm gonna start, you know, doing all of this stuff, right? Building up all of these good works." And he says, "Getting rid of sin in that way." A mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto an end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. Is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. Every other religion in the world, every other belief system in the world says, "Earn this," right? But that's not what Jesus says. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, this is something that Paul points out. He's writing to the Galatians. He's spread the gospel there in Galatia, and now they've had these people come in who are Jews, who have become part of this Jesus movement, and they're telling people that in order to be a Christian, you have to take on all of these Jewish customs and things. And at one point, Paul in Galatians chapter 20, in verse 21, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If it was possible to earn it, then Christ died for nothing." Everything that we do to try to earn our salvation, if we could really earn it, then Christ died for nothing. We're missing the point. Now, do we sin that grace may abound? By no means, right? Because Jesus doesn't say, "Earn it," nor does he say, "Forget it," right? So how do we live by this? How do we take this story, this enormous burden that we have in our past, the sacrifice in our past, and how do we live by it? We're going to sort of end here, and if you turn over to John chapter 21, there's just a really, really touching story here in John chapter 21. Jesus has died, and he's been resurrected, and he comes back, and he's spending time with his disciples, with his apostles. And there's one point where he has this interaction with Peter that's just really, it's just great. In John chapter 21, starting in verse 15, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" This is the question that Simon, that Peter does not want to hear, right? It's the elephant in the room. And so he takes a second and he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "And tend to my sheep." And Jesus said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said this, he had asked them this a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And he said this to show him by what kind of death he would glorify God. And after saying this to Peter, he said to him, "Follow me." So notice how this conversation doesn't go, right? Peter, do you love me? "Yes, Lord, of course I love you." "Well, clearly you love me." Or, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, of course I love you." "Well, what was that back there? Why didn't you say you knew me?" That's not how this conversation goes, because it's not about guilt. "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Feed my sheep. Tend to my sheep. I have a plan for you. Follow me." Right? This is God's answer. He points forward. Right? And as we, let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll kind of end here. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Why? "Because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Because Christ has died for you, and you have died with him. Down into verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Down into verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive." Why? "Because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Understanding where we've come from, what story lies in our past, and how we allow that to impact our present and the way that we act in the present, I think means echoing Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ, but I still live. But it's not me that's living, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's our story. That's where we come from. Let's remember that now as we go to the table. David? I just want to leave you all with the words of Ernest Becker in his book, The Denial of Death. "If, as we have argued, even the strongest person has to lay the burden of their life somewhere beyond themselves, then we are brought once again to the great question: what is the highest reality? What is the true ideal? What is the really great adventure? What kind of heroism is called for, and what kind of drama, submission to what kind of God?" What he points out here, I think, is that everybody needs a story. Everybody has some sort of idea of where they've come from and where they're going. And so if you would like your story to be this story, a story of salvation, of hope, of blessed self-forgetfulness, if you have a need, we ask you to come forward here while we stand and sing.